my oldest daughter was around 10 years old. She started to get a lot of headaches, and she wasn't feeling good as a result, too, just overall nauseous and having problems. And we didn't know what was causing all of this. We're just praying, and God, why does she keep going through this? Like, it seems like every week, a couple times a week, this is happening. Until one day, I noticed her squinting really hard while we're driving around. And so I began to wonder, is her eyesight the problem? Is this what's happening? And so then I asked her, I said, hey, Kaylee, can you just read that bumper sticker for me right there? And she should have been able to read it. The words were, I mean, really big. You could see it from a couple car lengths back. And what does she do? She squints and leans forward really hard, and she can't read it at all. She just can't see it. And so I said, oh, Kaylee, I think I know what your problem is. You need glasses. I think that's what's been going on the whole time. So if you know my daughter at all, you will know that she is a bookworm. She is a big-time reader. She always has her face in a book. And so we didn't even really think that it was her vision. I'm like, she's always reading these books, but she's always reading the books, you know, like this. She could see things up close, but if they were far away, she wasn't able to see them. Her vision was impaired, so she couldn't read or interpret the signs on the road ahead. And that isn't too big of a deal if you're a kid and you're just a passenger in the vehicle. It's a much bigger deal once you're an adult and you need to be able to see clearly what is coming on the road ahead. So once we got Kaylee's eyes examined, she received a pair of glasses, her headache started to go away, and she started to feel better in general. And she could see all the signs on the road ahead. She could see them clearly. And Bible prophecy has the ability to do the same thing in our lives. It gives us clarity of sight to see what's coming down the road ahead of us. And when Bible prophecy is read and understood correctly, it has the ability to help us feel better. That is, it provides us with a greater sense of peace and security in life overall as we come to understand that our God in heaven rules. He rules as he pleases. Nothing takes God by surprise. And that which he said is going to happen is surely going to come to pass as he sets forth to establish his kingdom upon the earth. And this evening, I want us to look at Ezekiel chapter 38, because this prophetic information contained here in this chapter and in the next one are set to take place in the latter times, and it will be one of the next big prophetic events that will most certainly come to pass, just as the Bible describes it will come to pass. Additionally, there are a lot of things happening right now that really do seem to be setting the stage for the fulfillment of this prophecy in this book that was given to us thousands of years ago. And now it's shaping up. We can see things shaping up even now. My hope is as we examine God's prophetic word together, that your hearts is going to be stirred up for eternal things, and your appetite for the scripture is just going to increase all the more so that you'd want to study these things out more on your own. And God wants his people to be excited, and he wants us to be hopeful when it comes to taking a look at what the scripture says regarding future events. He wants his people to joyfully watch and anticipate Jesus's return. We're supposed to be looking and longing for him to come for his bride. And we need to make sure, though, that we have a proper balance when it comes to clearly stating prophetic facts. There are certain things that we can see clearly on the road ahead of us, because God has revealed it clearly to us in his word. But we must always exercise caution when it comes to our own speculations about how certain prophetic events might play out. And we never want to set dates or present or force, you know, certain headlines in the news to be actual prophetic fulfillments when in fact they're not actual fulfillments of what scripture's saying. Now, there's certainly things that we see that could be shaping up to be those fulfillments, but we just need to exercise some caution with how we look at it and how we're stating those things. That said, since the Lord has given us certain specifics concerning what lies on the road ahead of us, then when the landscape does begin to change around us, we can look to God's word, we can see what it says concerning all that will happen, and when that landscape ahead of us begins to come into sharper focus with what the scriptures have actually stated, what they specifically mention and say will come to pass, then, my friends, our hearts should begin to be filled with joy and excitement because the return of our Lord is coming soon. By show of hands, how many of you are just familiar with what is commonly called the Magog invasion in chapter 38 and 39? I figure probably most of you guys are. I talk to you guys, fellowship with you, and you got a good grasp of Bible prophecy. And so I'm happy that you guys are familiar with this section, and I'm excited just to go through it with you guys again. And I'm sure your hearts are already beginning to be stirred in the right direction, especially as you watch the news. You're familiar with this prophecy, and you see events happening in the news around us, and you go, oh, Lord, this sort of sounds like what you mentioned in Ezekiel 38 and 39. And we see events stemming out of Israel and around her enemy neighbors, and we go, oh, Lord, you're up to something. Ezekiel 38 really is breathtaking because it deals with a future Russian-led military campaign that seems to be shaping up even right now before our eyes. This campaign has been shaping up over the past couple of decades, and it is the Bible that helps bring all of these events into sharper focus for all of us. Ezekiel describes this Russian-led military coalition as something that is designed to wipe Israel off of the map, just to destroy and annihilate the Jews and all of them living in the land so that they could take possession of it. But their plans are going to fail because God steps in to miraculously defend his people. And God stepping in is an act of grace. It's an act of grace that is designed to grab both Jewish and Gentile eyes and hearts and minds, all of their attention at once. When he steps in and he delivers Israel, he's commanding attention. Go, oh, maybe the God of Israel, the God that's revealed in the scriptures, maybe he is the true and living God after all. And maybe we need to repent and get right with the Lord. The Bible also reveals to us the other major players involved with this coalition. Those major players are Iran, Turkey, Sudan, and Libya. They joined forces with Russia to come and invade Israel. You need to understand that for the first time in history, these nations that are mentioned here in this text are only now starting to form military alliances, just as the Bible describes. Never before in history has there been an alliance of all of these nations in military agreement to go to war with one another and then have a common enemy, the Jewish people, at the same time. Never in history has that happened except in the past few decades. And now this stuff is shaping up. What should really catch our attention about Ezekiel 38 is that this is a prophetic event that could only really come to pass in recent history. Now, I say this because in order for this Russian-led invasion to conform to the parameters that are set forth in Ezekiel, it necessitates the Jewish people having returned to their homeland from all over the earth. And it also necessitates them resettling and rebuilding some of its old desolate mountain cities, which is only something that has become a reality since 1967, since the Six-Day War. These parameters have already come to pass. Israel is there in the land, and they're dwelling safely in some rebuilt mountain cities of old. That's happening right now. And today, this coalition of nations is shaping up to come against Israel right along its northern border there in Syria. And so if you would, just turn to Ezekiel 38, and let's start unpacking God's prophetic word together. Verse 1, now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog, the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. I will turn you around, put hooks into your jaws, and lead you out with all your army, horses, and horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya are with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all its troops, the house of Togarmah from the far north and all its troops, many people are with you. Prepare yourself and be ready, you and all your companies that are gathered about you, and be a guard for them. After many days, you will be visited. In the latter years, you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many peoples on the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely. Now, if you thought to yourself, okay, Mike, I thought you said this prophecy was about Russia, Iran, Turkey, Sudan, and Libya, you know, where are you getting all of those nations out of that text? You know, where do you say, I saw Libya, where's all this other stuff coming from? And how do you know that this prophecy pertains to the modern state of Israel and the Jews dwelling in Israel now, and it wasn't something that was fulfilled in the past? Well, those are great questions, so I'm glad you brought them up so we can talk about them. First, let's address whether or not this prophecy is still future, and then we'll briefly look at the countries that are involved. Israel has been taken captive and removed from the promised land several times in the past. That's happened on a number of occasions. So how do we know that this prophecy doesn't have a past fulfillment? Well, from the standpoint of history and the time frame of Ezekiel's writing, there can only be two possible removals and returns for Israel that this prophecy would be referring to. It's either referring to the Jews returning to Israel after their 70-year captivity in Babylon, or it's referring to the Jewish return to Israel after the major diaspora or dispersion that occurred after 70 AD, when Rome came and ransacked Jerusalem, and then Jews all over the place just started to flee into the surrounding nations. This massive dispersion of Jewish people from their homeland lasted for over 1,900 years. That's a long time to be kicked out as a people group from your own country. That's a long, long time. And here's another fact. No other people group has been taken and removed from their homeland and survived as a distinct people group to return and reoccupy their homeland. No other people group has ever done that. That has happened with Israel. And they only started to return in the late 1800s with the Zionist movement. Jews from all over started to flood back to Israel. And on May 14th, 1948, despite all odds of Jewish survival, Israel once again became an officially recognized nation. Now, none of us are surprised by that, because the Bible has always guaranteed that he would watch over his people, that there would be a remnant, and that God was going to establish his kingdom through Israel. And I do believe that a better case is made for the latter return to the promised land after the diaspora that was brought about through Rome's siege of Jerusalem, and not the former Babylonian return. And I say this because Israel's more recent return fits the data in our text better. And you look at the clues in the text, it fits those key elements better than comparing them with the Jewish return after the Babylonian captivity. If you look at verse 8, there are several things even mentioned in this passage that support this. Notice the text says, after many days. After many days, they're going to return and reoccupy the land. Now, granted, if that's all that was said, then this prophecy could be referring to Israel's 70-year captivity and return from Babylon, over and above its more recent 1900-year return after Rome's first-century attack. But notice, the text doesn't stop there. It also says, in the latter years. And when you jump down to verse 16, the text says, it will be in the latter days. This is a prophetic phrase that is used in the Old Testament on a number of occasions to refer to the time surrounding the tribulation and the millennial kingdom. Daniel chapter 10 and verse 14, as Daniel begins to unpack more prophecy, more of what has been given to him, it ends up bleeding on into the tribulation period from chapter 10, 11, and then finishing in chapter 12. It's quite a long prophecy there in Daniel. And so that whole prophecy, it's pretty big. It talks about this future time of trouble, this tribulation period where the Antichrist comes into power. And then it says, now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision refers to many days yet to come. The prophetic event described in Ezekiel is an event surrounding ultimately, as the culmination of the prophecy you get to, it surrounds the tribulation period. Whether it takes place before or after, that's still up for debate. There's good Bible scholars on both sides. You know, where does this Magog invasion fit in? But it is an event leading up to or during this horrific period of time that we commonly call the tribulation, or the scripture also calls the day of the Lord, or a time of Jacob's trouble. And this specific period of time includes the rise and fall of the Antichrist, also known as the Little Horn. He's referred to as the Little Horn in Daniel chapter 7. Now, I cannot be dogmatic about whether or not this event happens before or during the tribulation. I tend to lean that it happens before the tribulation. And I can't be dogmatic as to say, well, does it happen before the rapture or after the rapture? And as someone who believes in a pre-trib rapture, you might be thinking, well, how could this take place before the tribulation and then after the rapture? Why would you even think that that's possible? I think that that's a possibility, because the rapture of the church is not the event that kicks off the time clock, as it were, for the tribulation beginning. It is the shoring up of a covenant that the Antichrist will form with Israel. And that allows them to go back to having sacrifices and allows them to rebuild the temple. That is what kicks off the tribulation period. And he does so specifically for 7 years. He shores that covenant up. We are told of that in Daniel chapter 9. The rapture, I think, happens before. And we're not told how long of a gap is there between the rapture and this event. I think, we're not told exactly, but it could be weeks. It could just be months. I don't think it would be a protracted out very long amount of time. But during that time, it could be possible that these events could shape up then. And then that could be one of the reasons why we read of 144,000 Jews really kind of just after the seal judgments, they're already saved and they've come to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. It could be this event that causes a bunch of people to come to faith in Christ even after the church has been caught up. That's just my speculation as to how these events could play out. You're going to need to search the scriptures, study them for yourself, and go, okay, how are we tying these things together? One final clue given to us in verse 8 is where Ezekiel says of the Jewish people, those brought back to the land from the sword. It says, those brought back to the land from the sword were brought out of the nations, plural, not singular, not nation singular. If this were referring to the Babylonian captivity, then it would say those that returned from the nation, singular, or that nation. But it doesn't say this. It says nations, plural, so as to distinguish this return as one that does not come from a singular captor, as was the case with the Babylonian captivity. This is further evidence in the text that this prophecy refers to Israel's most recent return to her homeland. When Rome ransacked Jerusalem, Jews spread everywhere, and they went to all sorts of nations, and they've come back from a bunch of different places all over the planet to repopulate Israel today. I think a very strong case can be made to demonstrate that Ezekiel 38 and 39 is a future prophecy concerning Israel's recent return from the diaspora of AD 70. In verse 8, the scripture speaks about Israel dwelling safely on the mountains which have long been desolate. This was only possible after Israel's six-day war of June 1967. And there's a photo we'll throw up just on the screen for you from that war. The Jewish people were the underdogs and massively outnumbered and outgunned, and yet they miraculously secured the mountainous regions of the Golan Heights and Western Jerusalem, which also resides in the mountains. And it was only after this war that it could be said that Israel would be able to dwell safely in their mountainous rebuilt regions. Only after this war. Sure, they got there in 48, but it's only after this time that this would be secured away. The Hebrew word betahach, I try to hawk the loogie there. I don't think I did it justice. Which is translated as the word safely here. It carries along with it the idea of confidence and trust and security. That's the idea behind that word. Notice the text does not say they dwell in peace with all their neighbors. That's not what the text says. Israel doesn't dwell in peace with all their neighbors today, do they? We know that typically, the area surrounding Israel, she's surrounded by her enemies. So she's not dwelling in peace with all her neighbors, but the scripture here says she dwells safely upon the mountains of Israel. They dwell in confidence and have a trust in their security and their ability to defend themselves and to be able to live peaceful lives there in those towns. Now, it might be a misplace of confidence, but the Israel Defense Force, I mean, they're a massive defense force, but here's the thing. Our ultimate trust is not supposed to be in horses and chariots or in our military. It's supposed to be in the Lord, right? We start putting our ultimate hope and trust in our military, that's a problem. It's not wrong to have a military. It's not even wrong to have a robust military. It is wrong to put your ultimate trust in your military. And if that's all you're trusting in, well, the bottom can fall out from underneath you. Ultimately, all of us need to place our hope and trust in the Lord as our strong tower. And Israel's defense force, though, is not a force really that one should even try to reckon with, especially in the Middle East. It is one of the most sophisticated armies on the planet. Israel currently owns and operates 43 F-35 fighter jets and is set to receive 7 more to get a total of 50 by the year 2024. And they're buying more jets, more military stuff to update their fleet. The F-35 just so happens to be the most advanced fighter jet on the planet. We got a picture of one for you so you can take a look at it. It looks really cool. It's a stealth fighter jet. So it's able to avoid radar detection. It's able to carry nuclear warheads. It is a massive feat of engineering for sure. And according to a 2020 fact sheet article for Israel's nuclear inventory, it says thus, Israel maintains the U.S.-produced F-15, F-16, and F-35 aircraft, which are all capable of carrying nuclear gravity bombs with modification. The F-15 has a range of 3,500 kilometers, but it's unknown if it has been modified to serve a nuclear role. The F-16 has a shorter range of 1,600 kilometers and is the most likely aircraft to serve a nuclear role since it does so for the U.S. nuclear force and some other NATO members. However, Israel is in the process of replacing the F-16s with the F-35s, which the United States has also given a nuclear mission. Israel is scheduled to receive the rest of the 50 stealth aircraft under order by 2024 and is considering purchasing 25 more F-35s from the United States. Additionally, Israel's Iron Dome missile defense system, which is one of the most advanced on the planet, just got an update. We got a picture of the Barak 8 extended range missile system. This is equipped with enhanced anti-tactical ballistic missile capabilities, and it's capable of effectively neutralizing more threats that have come Israel's way than ever before. Even with that, you might say to yourself, well, Jerusalem is not a safe place to live. You're like, it's just crazy. I mean, there's terrorism, it's got problems. Jerusalem's gonna be, it's not safe at all. How much confidence can one have living in security and safety there? That's a mountainous rebuilt area that Israel's dwelling in. Well, I did a recent comparative safety index search on numbeo.com, and there's a picture just with the stats, and I compared both Jerusalem and Albuquerque. And you may know this, but I've mentioned it before a couple times in the past, but the divide really between Jerusalem and Albuquerque on the safety index has only gotten worse. And when it comes right down to it, if you are traveling from Albuquerque to Jerusalem, you have less to be worried about than traveling from Jerusalem to Albuquerque. Your safety is at greater risk here in Albuquerque than it ever is there in Jerusalem. Albuquerque has a daytime safety index of 55.7 and a nighttime index of 21.36, while Jerusalem's daytime safety index is 72.37 and a nighttime index of 62.03. So Jerusalem's nighttime safety index is 40.67 points higher than Albuquerque's. And this is from a study a couple years back. It has only gotten worse. The gap has only grown more. Israel needs to be more concerned. Any Israeli should be more concerned with their safety coming here than any American should ever be concerned with their safety going over there. Now let's briefly look at two people groups involved in this attack on Israel. Or not two, we'll look at the ones that are mentioned. Verse 2 says, "Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal." Ezekiel's prophecy is a prophecy that is set against Gog. So Ezekiel's got a word from the Lord, and the word of the Lord is spoken against Gog, who is the primary aggressor. Gog is the most important person in this coalition. He is the one leading the pack, so to speak, and the word Gog can be a proper name, but here it's used more of a title of sorts. The name Gog literally means high mountain, or height, or supreme, and it appears to be a reference to this person's exalted position among the coalition. Magog, the land where Gog rules, and that literally means land of Gog. That's what Magog means, land of Gog. The location of the land of Gog is clarified in the text for us. The Bible says Gog is the prince over Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. Now, the Bible does not use the name Russia and Moscow. It just doesn't say that in the text. And that's because, guess what? They didn't exist when Ezekiel made this prophecy. Russia didn't exist. Moscow didn't exist. What the Bible does instead is even better. It gives us the ancient people groups that will come against Israel that are associated with these modern day countries. And we know where these people groups settled. We know how they have come into existence. And so now we can tie them back to these historic groups. Prophecy scholar Thomas I says the ancient Rosh people, who have been traced back to Tyrus, a son of Japheth from Genesis 10:2. And if you're with us on Tuesdays, we spent a lot of time talking about all of these peoples and where all these nations came from, who migrated to the Caucasus Mountains in southern Russia and is one of the genetic sources of the modern Russians today. It's interesting that Meshech and Tubal are listed as the other people groups because some experts say that Meshech could be an old reference to Moscow. And Tubal is interesting because of Tubalisk and its association to that region in central Russia. Notice where the Bible says Gog will come from in verse 15. If you jump down, it says, "Then you will come from your place out of the far north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great company and a mighty army." It says out of the far north. So we got a Magog map for you, just so you can see it in relation to Israel. And here you go. Here's Russia to the north. Moscow is almost directly north of Israel. And they're coming out of the far regions of the north on down to invade. Not only is the ancient people of Rosh the genetic link to the modern Russians, Moscow, Russia's capital, and where their chief executives dwell, is located almost directly north of Israel. And this prophecy is very specific. God will come down to Israel from out of his place, which is said to be out of the far north. The furthest country you can find north of Israel is Russia. That's the furthest country north, and its capital is Moscow. Gog is the prince, or the man in power over Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, which are the people groups who comprise most modern-day Russians, and this Russian leader will start to build a massive military alliance with four other people groups mentioned in verses 5 and 6, Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya. And then in verse 6, Gomer and the house of Togarmah. I'm not trying to oversimplify the origins of these people groups, but if you want to dig deeper, I would recommend to you a book by Joel Rosenberg called Epicenter. It's an older book, but you know what? I still read it today, and it still reads fresh. It's still very applicable, and you can gain so much information. He does a great job fleshing out where these people groups come from as well. You can also go to a website called pretrib.org. It's pre-trib.org, and there's a lot of great stuff on that website as well. But just to speed some things along, Persia is modern-day Iran. And that is pretty easy to figure out since Iran was called Persia up to 1935. It's been Persia for a long time. It only recently became Iran. Ethiopia is a poor translation of the Hebrew word Kush. The ancient people of Kush are more accurately associated with the Sudanese. And when you see Ethiopia, know that it is the word Kush that is there, and its relation is more in line with Sudan. And that's not to say that Ethiopia hasn't in times past encompassed over in areas, and you can begin to see why translators decided to use Ethiopia instead of Sudan and stuff like that. But Kush, that ancient people group that is there, it's more in line with Sudan. Libya is actually a great translation of the Hebrew word put, and it's translated as such in our Bibles. The ancient people of Put settled in northern Africa and west of Egypt, which is Libya. That's what we know from ancient sources. The people of Put, they are in northern Africa, west of Egypt, and that very clearly is Libya. And Gomer and the house of Togarmah is a reference to the ancient people who have settled in what is modern-day Turkey. Modern-day Turkey. Now let's take a behind-the-scenes look at what actually precipitates this invasion. Verse 3, "Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. I will turn you around, put hooks into your jaws, and lead you out with all your army, horses and horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords." God might think that he is the one, it's a Gog, not God, so close. I don't know how he said that. Gog, with a, ending with a G and starting with a G. He thinks that he's the one that's calling the shots with this future battle. And he's going to come against Israel, armed to the T. And the Bible says all his army, his horses and horsemen are splendidly clothed. God leads up this massive military force, this great company against Israel. Gog thinks he's doing it, but God is the one who's put the hooks in his mouth to draw him on down. So Gog's going to flex his military might when he stands against Israel, and he actually thinks that he's going to be pulling the strings and the shots, but in reality it's the Lord who's pulling the strings, and he's the one that's calling the shots. God has placed a hook in his mouth to do his bidding. God does this without ever violating Gog's free will, this ruler's free will, and he is bringing all of this to pass for one purpose: to glorify his name by defending his people Israel. Jump with me down to verse 23 of Ezekiel 38. The scripture says, "Thus I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord," that I'm Yahweh. I'm the covenant God, the true and living God over Israel, the one who brought forth the Messiah. And Jesus, you'll recall, in the Gospel of John has several I am statements where Jesus himself claims to be Yahweh in human flesh, who came here to die for you and me so that we wouldn't have to be judged for our sins. He took the judgment for us. That's the primary purpose of this invasion, so that they shall know that I am the Lord, so that God's name will be magnified. Many people in several nations all over the planet will come to know the God of the Bible as the true and living God, the one whom they should turn to for hope and for salvation. Just as God hardened Pharaoh's heart to save many and glorify his name, so too God will harden Gog's heart to save many and glorify his name. Russia will come against Israel with a massive military power, and she will come in military alliance with Iran, Sudan, Libya, and Turkey to destroy Israel and to take her spoils. Interestingly enough, all of these people groups in alliance with Russia comprise and make up countries that are Muslim. They're radically Muslim. Today, Iran, Sudan, and Turkey are all intensely Muslim countries that hate Israel. And Ezekiel says these nations will form a coalition headed up by Russia in an attempt to destroy Israel. And I think next week we'll take a more look at Ezekiel, and we'll explore more of Gog's motivation and his intentions behind destroying Israel. But before we close out tonight, I want you to just see some of the headlines concerning the military actions and alliances that are shaping up in the Middle East, even right now, and shaping up even in Syria, which sits on Israel's northern border. Here's just a sampling of headlines from just the past few months or so concerning Russia, Iran, Sudan, Libya, and Turkey, and their ramped up efforts to come and form an alliance, and they have in common with one another a hatred for Israel. Russia has never had deep military alliances with any of these countries in the past, but now they're just shaping up right before our eyes. I got a picture for you. It's from Foreign Policy magazine, and the date is April 19th, 2023. It's not too far, less than a month ago, this article came out. And the headline read, "What the Russian-Iran arms deal means for the Middle East, Moscow's weapons could sabotage the spirit of reconciliation rippling through the region." It goes on to read, within that article, it says, "In the emerging arrangement between Russia and Iran to supply each other with weapons, the former has received hundreds of Iranian drones to rain on Ukraine cities and civilians' infrastructure, while the latter looks to get Russia's advanced Su-35 fighter jets." You need to also know that these countries are in cahoots with one another, talking about the problem of Israel just below them. Another picture with a headline from the Jerusalem Post, which is dated April 24th of 2023. It says, "Russia to host a new round of Turkey-Iran talks on Syria." They're getting together and talking about this stuff. And where are they getting together and talking about stuff and coming together and joining forces with one another? In Syria, right on Israel's northern border. In the article, it says this: Turkey's defense minister has indicated that Russia will host another round of talks about Syria on Tuesday, in which Turkey and Iran will participate. And this is a format that dates from the last year as Russia seeks to normalize ties between Turkey and Syria. Turkey has been participating in the talks in the past, but they have not advanced as far as Moscow would like. And Turkey faces elections in May and has had massive earthquake in February that has reduced Ankara's focus on these talks, according to Turkey's defense minister. And I'm probably botching the name of the capital. And Ankara is performing for a meeting to be attended by the defense ministers and intelligence chief of the countries. Anadolu Media in Turkey reporting the meeting says that the meeting of the defense ministers and intelligence chiefs of Turkey, Russia, and Syria and Iran will be held in Moscow on Tuesday. I mean, this is something that's just happened just in recent weeks. What we're talking about. Ezekiel's talking about this stuff thousands of years ago, and here we are reading about stuff that's beginning to shape up in that direction. I got another picture for you, and it shows a picture of Sudan and actually a port there for an airport on the Red Sea. One of the primary interests that Russia has in Sudan is Sudan's gold and also establishing naval bases there on the Red Sea. In the Sudan Tribune, and get this, you look at the date and you might go, May 11th, well, today is May 10th. How in the world has this thing come out? It's set to release tomorrow, but you can find the article online right now. It says, Russia's bloody hands in Sudan. And Russia's Wagner Group precipitated Sudan's destructive civil war by assisting both rapid support forces. Wagner has ties, and Wagner's this company that hires in militia groups from Russia, and they go down and just act as a company to serve Russia's evil purposes in whatever country they want. He has ties with the Sudanese army going back to 2017 when Omar al-Bashir was Sudan's president. Bashir signed a series of deals with the Russian government, which included concession of agreements on gold mining between Russia company M Investment and the Sudanese Ministry of Minerals. The agreements also enshrined security cooperation, providing terms for Russia to set up a coveted warm water naval base at Port Sudan on the Red Sea. Now, sometimes you even begin to think, it's like, why in the world would Russia want to be in Sudan? Why would they even be involved? Like, Sudan doesn't seem like that sophisticated of a country. Well, Russia has ties with Sudan because of their strategic location and the resources they can get their hands on. And now they're there digging up gold to help fund their military operations that are going on in Ukraine even right now. Another picture for you with a headline that reads, Russia now has ties in Libya, what next? This is from the National Policy Research Institute, dated November 23. It goes back a couple of years to 2020. And in this article, it says the Russian state-affiliated private military company known as the Wagner Group, there they are again, has proven adept at leveraging instability or weak institutions to further Russian influence abroad. Throughout 2020, the Russian Federation and Wagner have worked to support and enable Khalifa Haftar, a warlord fighting against the government of National Accord and the United Nations recognized government in Libya to consolidate territory. And who's behind making this happen? It's Russia behind this stuff. And so the more you keep your eyes on these countries and the arms deals that they have with one another and the stuff that they're up to, and even the strategy that they're forming just north of Israel's border there in Syria, you begin to see the likelihood of Ezekiel 38 starting to come to pass. It's the more I've looked at this over the years, and I'm betting that I'm in the same camp you are. You've been a Christian for several years. You've known of this prophecy for several years, more than a decade now. And I can tell you this, Over the past decade or so of watching this, it has not looked like less and less this is going to happen. It has only started to look like more and more this is going to happen. And I go, okay, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Come quickly. You have to be coming quickly. I can't believe the stuff that is just shaping up right before our very eyes. And so as we continue to look to Ezekiel next week, and as we continue to look just in the upcoming days and weeks and months ahead of us, friends, when we look at the events that are shaping up in the Middle East and the things that are happening with Russia and these other countries, they shouldn't scare us. They should comfort us. They should give us hope. They should give us peace that our God, the God you and I serve, He's in control. He sits on the throne, He rules as He pleases, and He is going to bring things to come to pass exactly the way He said they would come to pass. And we see that shaping up. Guess what? Jesus is going to come back exactly the way the Bible says He's going to come back, and you and I can bank on that reality. We have a lot to have hope. In these days, when we turn on the news, and it's almost like all hope wants to be zapped away from us, we actually have a lot to be hopeful for. We have a lot that should be encouraging us, even in the midst of the horrific news lines that are coming our way. We have a lot to be hopeful for because we have a God who's told us in advance what is coming down the pipeline. And now that we have His word, we should be digging into this book more and more. Why? Because it's this book. It's what God has revealed in here that sharpens our clarity of focus on the future to actually know what's happening. This book, it's the lens that we can look at and put on our own heart and mind so that we can begin to see things correctly in our own life and in the world around us. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, thank you, God, that we have your word, your prophetic word, written in advance to describe in detail what is going to take place in the future. You're making it so that no one will be caught off guard, and you're actually making it so that no one can be without excuse. No one can say we didn't have opportunity to know, especially in this country. You can get a Bible easily. If they're cheap, they're affordable. You can get free apps on your phone. People have access to the scriptures like never before. And so it's not that you haven't revealed yourself to us or to the world in a faithful way. By and large, it's because the world doesn't care to know. They don't want to know because we end up loving our sin more than we love you. And Lord, we thank you that even while we were living at a place where we were in love with our sin more than we were in love with you, you chastened us, you convicted us, and you brought us into a right relationship with yourself. We thank you for that, and I pray that as we continue to keep our eyes glued to the scriptures and to what's going on around us, it would sharpen our focus and infuse us with hope. In Jesus' name, amen.